I owe a bunch of you an apology. Here's why. Last week, after we finished our series in 1 Thessalonians, several of you asked me what we were going to do next. And I told you 2 Thessalonians. And I am pretty sure that at least some of you have been asking me that because you want to be able to read ahead, which I think is totally awesome. But then early this week, I decided to change course. Hence the apology. 2 Thessalonians is still coming, but not until after Easter. For the next several weeks, we're going to spend time looking at the events and the people leading up to and surrounding Easter. One of the elders the other day commented that Easter is his favorite holiday because of what it celebrates and because of how significant, you know, what Easter is all about. And it made me wonder how many of us would say that we anticipate Easter more than we anticipate Christmas, or maybe some other holiday that we really like, maybe 4th of July or Thanksgiving, maybe Labor Day or Memorial Day, something like that. I mean, if I'm honest with you, the holiday that I end up anticipating the most is definitely Christmas, although a lot of that has to do with just some of the family traditions and everything that I associate with that holiday. But in terms of theological significance, in terms of life-changing implications, Easter is the most important holiday. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks in the Gospel of John looking at some of the events and some of the people that surrounded Jesus as he approached that first Easter Sunday. And my hope is that as we do this together, that we are going to get to see Jesus more clearly, especially as we look at him through the eyes of some people who don't. And so starting this morning, we're going to be seeing three people or three groups of people who saw Jesus in very different ways. We're going to learn how their expectations of Jesus affected how they saw him. And we're going to consider what we can learn from their examples to help ensure that we are seeing Jesus clearly as for who he is. I want to invite you to take out a Bible and join me in John chapter 12. John 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you, either your own or on a smartphone or tablet, grab one of those red Bibles that's there. We want you to be able to follow along and look at the text. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're going to be on page 1670. John chapter 12. We're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter. Six days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. There's a lot going on there. Here's the backstory. Jesus is at a dinner party. He's the guest of honor, as we see there in the text. Now, this is the same Jesus who is central to all of the Gospels. He's the central character in all the Gospels. In fact, as you begin to read and study the Bible, what you discover is that he is actually the focus and the fulfillment of the entire Bible. Jesus is the eternal Son who took on human flesh so that he could be born as a descendant of the great King David. Born specifically to a poor Jewish couple, Mary and Joseph. And although it was not immediately clear to everyone, Jesus is Messiah. He's the great rescuer king that God had long promised through the Old Testament prophets to send to his specially chosen people. And so for the last 2 to 3 years, Jesus has been traveling throughout Galilee and Judea, proclaiming that the kingdom of God has arrived. He's been performing more and greater miracles than anyone has ever seen before. And he's teaching the values and the methods and the priorities of the kingdom of God. And he's doing it in unexpected and challenging ways. In fact, one of the results of this is that it is putting him into greater and greater conflict with many of the religious leaders. And so by the time of this dinner party, Jesus is a polarizing figure. He is simultaneously very popular and deeply controversial. Now, Jesus has many followers at this point, but his inner circle, the 12 disciples, are pretty much with him all the time, including at this dinner party. Now, others at the party, they include Lazarus, as well as his sisters, Mary and Martha. They are followers and friends of Jesus, and it seems that this party is likely being held at their family's house. His house is located in Bethany, which is just a small town, only a couple miles from Jerusalem, the capital city and the center of Jewish worship. This is where the one and only temple of Yahweh is located, Yahweh being the God who's described to us in the Bible. And for Jesus, at this point, Jerusalem is not a safe place for him because of this growing conflict between him and the religious leaders. This party is taking place just days before Passover, an annual feast that brought pilgrims from across the nation to Jerusalem. In fact, the population of this city would swell by tens of thousands of people as they gathered in order to remember and to celebrate how God had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt all those years before. But Passover is not the reason for this dinner party. The cause for this party seems to be one of Jesus' miracles, arguably his greatest miracles, which was raising Lazarus from the dead. Now that miracle, along with all of its implications, they're actually described for us in the previous chapter here in John chapter 11. But let me give it to you in summary. Lazarus gets sick, and so word is sent to Jesus that his friend's situation is quite serious. At this time, Jesus and his disciples are probably about a day's journey away from Bethany, where Lazarus is. But rather than going immediately to help his friend, Jesus delays for several days. His disciples are probably not too surprised at this, given that Bethany is not a safe place for Jesus to be, given its proximity to Jerusalem. In fact, last time Jesus had been there in the city, in Jerusalem, they'd actually tried to stone him. And so since then, Jesus and his followers had retreated across the Jordan where it was safer for all of them to be. But then Jesus tells his disciples that the real reason for their delay is because God has bigger plans and purposes for this situation. Jesus has delayed so that by the time they do get to Bethany, Lazarus will have not only died, but he will also have been buried for 3 days. And despite the clear and present danger that this journey presents, Jesus and his disciples make the trek to Bethany. And what happens next is arguably Jesus' greatest miracle. Jesus goes to the tomb, which has now been sealed for several days. And with crowds of mourners who are gathered there watching this happen, Jesus tells them to unseal the tomb. And when they do, Jesus cries, "Lazarus, come out!" And he does. Jesus calls Lazarus back into life. Powerful evidence that what Jesus has been claiming about who he is and about his mission is in fact true. And though the religious leaders, by this point, they're accusing him of blasphemy, his ability to perform miracles like this one is clear evidence of God's approval. God's approval of both his message and his mission. Well, of course, I'm sure you can imagine this kind of a miracle is not going to fly under the radar. I mean, many who are there who actually witnessed this firsthand, they actually start following Jesus, no surprise. But a lot of them were from Jerusalem. And so word of this miracle very quickly gets back there. In hearing of it, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they conclude that the only way to deal with Jesus at this point is to kill him. See, they need to get rid of him because his popularity is putting at risk their positions of privilege and power under Roman's political rule. The gospel writer describes the fallout of this miracle. He writes, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary because of Lazarus's death and had seen what Jesus did, raised him to life, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the nation or for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" The gospel writer at this point breaks into the narrative and describes the significance of what it is Caiaphas has just said. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And so following the resurrection of Lazarus, his disciples basically retreat to Ephraim, which puts Jesus now about 12 miles from Jerusalem. Not real far, but far enough that Jesus was reasonably safe if he stayed there. But of course he didn't. Instead, he travels to Bethany for this dinner party. But that's because Jesus was always going to be headed to Jerusalem again. It was just a question of the right time, the timing. This Jerusalem journey and everything that would happen on it was part of a plan. God's plan. A plan that the Father and the Son had made together, which would make Easter our most important holiday. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves, because today we're still in Bethany at a dinner party. So let's go back to our text, and I'm going to start over again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So during the dinner party, Mary, the brother of Lazarus, the follower of Jesus, she approaches Jesus so that she can anoint his feet with perfume. Now, if you're trying to visualize this in your head, you might be wondering how this would work, since everybody's feet would obviously be underneath the table. But that's because you're imagining a modern dinner party where people would be sitting in chairs at a table like we do. In the first century, meals like this were actually served on a table that was very low. And instead of sitting in chairs, people would recline on cushions with their feet stretched out away from the table. and so out in the open. The perfume that Mary uses here is nard. It's the oil of a plant that grows in India. It is fragrant. It was sometimes used in burial settings, and it was very expensive. In fact, the amount that's described here, which is about 11 ounces, was the equivalent of a year's pay for a common laborer. This is an extravagant act, an act that declared Mary's adoration and devotion to Jesus. Mary had followed Jesus. She had witnessed his miracles. She had sat at his feet when he taught. And so when she looked at Jesus, what she saw is Messiah. In fact, she may have even seen and understood that he was also the Son of God in human flesh. It seems that most of Jesus' disciples don't really seem to understand this or grasp this until after his death and resurrection, but it does seem that maybe Mary was able to see it even at this point. But what we know for sure is that when Mary saw Jesus, she saw Messiah, the true rescuer king that she needed and had always been longing for. But not all of Jesus' followers were so convinced as she was. As I mentioned earlier, the 12 disciples were with Jesus at this dinner party. And one of them in particular objects to Mary's act of devotion here. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, Jesus, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So as the gospel writer here reminds us, Judas is the disciple who will eventually betray Jesus. Under cover of darkness, he is going to lead the religious leaders and soldiers to Jesus so that they can arrest and eventually have him executed. But for now, Judas objects to Mary's act of devotion and adoration, describing it as a waste. This vial of nard could have been sold, and the money could have been used to feed the poor, which is true enough. But Judas's motives were not nearly so pure as he makes them sound here, because he's been helping himself to some of the funds that were supposed to go to supporting Jesus's ministry. And so this could have been a payday for him. In fact, in Mark's gospel, where it tells the same story, it seems to indicate that this event was the final straw for Judas. And it was after being reprimanded by Jesus at this meal that Judas sets in motion his plan to betray Jesus to the chief priests. It is hard to say what contributed to Judas's decision to betray Jesus. We know that Satan was ultimately involved, but there must have been other factors that led up to this. Factors that informed how Judas saw Jesus. Like the rest of the disciples, Judas must have been convinced at one point, or was at least decidedly hopeful, that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But somewhere along the line, that changed. Maybe Jesus was proving to be a different kind of Messiah than what Judas expected. A Messiah whose methods and values and priorities were different than what Judas had hoped for in his Messiah. Many of us know that life can become very disoriented and anxiety-filled when things don't turn out the way that we have expected or hoped that they would. And so maybe Judas looked at Jesus, and what he saw was someone who had betrayed him. And so why not betray him back? Well, as this party continues, word of Jesus' presence in Bethany makes it back to Jerusalem and to those who are already plotting to get rid of him. Look at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there in Bethany and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Need to understand that at this point in history, the nation of Israel is under the thumb of the Roman Empire. To some extent, Rome allowed the Jews to rule themselves as long as no one forgot that Rome was the one who was really in charge. Local Jewish rule was handled by the Sanhedrin. And in Jesus' day, this religious political body was largely controlled by the chief priests. And so when they hear of Jesus' return to Bethany, which again is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the chief priests feel that they have no choice but to act now. Jesus' popularity, it's only been growing since this Lazarus miracle. And if it turns out that Jesus is a revolutionary who wants to pick a fight with Rome, then they're all done for. None of them, nor their city, is going to be spared if Rome comes in with her armies again. Of course, Jesus had never indicated that an earthly military political revolution was part of his plan. In fact, he made it clear it was quite the opposite. But this was simply too much of a risk for the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. And so when they saw Jesus, what they saw was a threat to their privilege and their power. And so they decide that not only does Jesus need to die, but now Lazarus does as well. Again. You know, I wonder how Lazarus responded to learning of their plans. I mean, this is a man who'd already been felled by death once and then had personally experienced Jesus' power to overcome it. So I wonder if these threats held any fear for him or not. I imagine not. Sometimes dinner parties are full of drama, aren't they? And there's certainly plenty of drama swirling around Jesus at this one. And what we see is people who see Jesus very differently. The chief priests, the religious elite, they look at Jesus and what they see is a threat to their privilege and to their power. His message, his mission, his kingdom, it challenges and it threatens to upend how they have been doing things. It seems that Judas, the betrayer, he looks at Jesus and he sees someone who's betrayed him. What Jesus values, the methods that Jesus uses, the things that Jesus prioritizes just don't fit the values, methods, and priorities of the kind of Messiah that Judas is expecting and he's hoping for. And so it's only Mary, the devoted follower of Jesus, who sees Jesus with any sort of clarity in this story. Who sees Jesus for who he really is. The one and only one worthy of our devotion and our adoration. Our one greatest treasure. And the only one who is worthy of our deepest love and loyalty. And only when we come to see Jesus this way do we actually see the real Jesus, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh so that he could become one of us and die for us as our true rescuer king. And so, as we draw close to Easter this year, in these times that we are living, I ask you to consider, who do you see when you look at Jesus? We live in a time of deep divisions, of chronic conflict, of polarization that is dividing families, communities, churches, our nation. Because politics has become our religion and partisanship has become our creed. And society asks, it expects, it demands of us that we pledge our deepest love and loyalty to the donkey or to the elephant, to messiahs who drape themselves in red or blue and are endorsed by prophets who promise us salvation or warn us of disaster if the wrong person ascends to the White House. And to the extent that we are willing to accept and to believe this, it will impact how we see Jesus. Because if, like the chief priests, protecting positions of privilege and power become what matters most to us, we, like so many of the religious in the first century, we will eventually come to see Jesus as a threat. Because Jesus, instead of grasping privilege, he laid it down. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead of choosing the way of power, he chose the way of love and sacrifice. He made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. And he won his greatest victory by losing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If, like Judas, we expect our Messiah to conform to our values, our methods, our priorities, then we, like Judas, will eventually come to see Jesus as someone who has betrayed us, making us feel justified in betraying him. Because when it comes to power and to politics, Jesus isn't on our side or their side. However you want to define our side or their side, because Jesus doesn't do sides in our partisanship, and he doesn't pick sides in our politics. His kingdom isn't of this world, but it is radically for this world. And it's about full engagement in the world, but doing it in ways that don't ever compromise our allegiance to the one who made the world. And so if, like Mary, we see Jesus as the one and only one worthy of our adoration, our devotion, and our deepest love and loyalty, then we will be able to see Jesus clearly in our time. And our deepest commitment will be to making sure that we are putting ourselves on his side, pursuing his values, practicing his methods, and prioritizing his priorities. This is the way for us, this is the way for the church to see and to follow Jesus in our times. Let me pray. Father, we bow to you as the one true God who made the universe and all that is in it. We know that you designed, created us to be your representatives and to rule this world with you. Yet we betrayed you and this sacred calling that you gave to us. Thank you for loving us so much that you did not forget us nor abandon us to your wrath, but instead sent your Son to be our true rescuer king. And so, Jesus, we bow to you as the Prince of Heaven, you who did not consider your equality with God something to be used to your own advantage, but instead made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and were made human like we are, all so that you could become one of us in order to show us how to truly live and then die for all the times and ways that we don't. We pledge to you above all others, our deepest love and loyalty as the one and only true rescuer king. Holy Spirit, we bow our hearts and our wills to you as the one who is the presence and power of God in us. Give us eyes to see Jesus clearly in our times, to be his agents of grace and truth and gospel in our homes, in our communities, in our churches, even in our politics. Protect us from the partisanship and polarization that tempts us to betray our true allegiance to Jesus. May we see Jesus so clearly that when the world sees us, what they see is him and not something else. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.